Welcome to Jacob's Well, everyone. And again, I'd like to say Merry Christmas. Oh, let's try that again. That was terrible. I think my delivery was poor on that, actually. Like, I was a little awkward. I didn't really say it like I wanted you to say it back, but I kind of did want you to say it back. So we'll try it again. Welcome to Jacob's Well, everyone. Merry Christmas. That's it. We're so glad that you guys are here. We hope you feel really welcome and at home. It's so good. I love Christmas Eve because people are in town that we haven't seen for a while. People show up maybe once a year or that go other places and that make their way here. It's so good to see all of you. It's so good to have extended family and friends joining. We hope you feel super welcome and that you will join singing with us and praising the Lord. I would say I would like you to try singing as loudly as possible tonight. It's a high holy night, and you might as well just lose your voice tonight. So sing as loud as possible. And with that said, I would love for you to stand and greet each other and welcome each other. So glad you're here.
Good evening. So good to be here with you guys. As Mike said, we are so glad that you are here. This is such a chaotic season. It's probably been a pretty busy day. I don't know how you arrive here tonight. We're often bombarded, even on Christmas Eve, with noise. And so our prayer is that this time together is both a time of worship and a time of peace. A space to connect with God, to connect with your family, to connect with yourself in the presence of the newborn king. It seems like this time of year is a noisy time of year. Everybody seems like they're trying to get out their message, right? Businesses are trying to get out their year-end messages. Companies, retailers, advertisers, churches are trying to get their messages out. Charities are trying to get their messages out. Families are trying to get their messages out. Christmas cards, anybody? Yes? Everybody's talking, everybody's saying something. It's almost like we flood every available medium at this type of year to get our messages out. It's saturation marketing in the hopes to reach as many people as possible. But the problem is that everybody else is doing the same thing, right? And so we go from saturation marketing to a saturated market where you can't hear the signal amidst all the noise. Becomes hard to hear and pick out anything. And so how do you get out your message? How do you differentiate your signal amidst so much competition? In our culture, one of the ways that we go about doing it is by trying to leverage influencers, right? Celebrity endorsements. We identify people who stand out amidst all the noise of our world. They use their status and their platform to get out a message for a price, right? And so if you can find the right celebrity and pay them the right amount of money, then they will help your message to stand out amidst all the noise that are going on around there, tying their personal brand to your brand. And it's not just celebrities anymore. With the advent of social media and mobile technology, everyday ordinary people can make an impact. Seems like social media and mobile technology amplifies everybody's voice to a volume louder than it might otherwise be. Who here has heard of the social media app Clout? Anybody know what Clout is? It's a genius app. What it does is it aggregates all your social media feeds. So if you're on Facebook and you're on Foursquare and you're on Instagram and you're on Twitter, what it does is you register all those in there. Next slide. This is the app logo. And it goes out there and it sees how much people respond to the things you put out there. You tweet something, you know, people retweet it, they favorite it. You post something on Facebook, they share it, they comment on it, they like it. You get a lot of likes on your Instagram photos. People are happy you've showed up somewhere. Then your clout score goes up. But if you don't put anything out there or the things you put out there everybody ignores or you don't have that many people following you, well, then your clout score goes down. And so here we have Mike. Mike is looking good. Mike is right in the middle. 50 is his clout score, 0 to 100. And what you do is you do things is you get updates. So there we have his one-day total. Mike is down 0.4%. For 100s, I mean. 7 day, he's down. But over 30 days, he's up a point, 1.54. His high, his low. And so about a year ago, I decided to sign up for clout. put all my things on there just to see what my score was. And then I kind of forgot about it. And then like a week went by and I got an email. And the email said, Tim, congratulations. Your clout score has gotten up. And I was so excited and I wasn't sure why. Because I didn't know what to do with it. And then a week went by and I got an email and it said, Tim, your clout score has dropped 3 points. And I actually felt anxiety for something I wasn't even using. The idea with a clout score is that if you have enough influence, that what you can do in savvy restaurants and hotels is go in and get a better seat, get a reduced room in the hopes that when you are there, you will tweet or blog or post about your experience, and your influence will cause other people to want to follow after you. We're all influencers. Amidst all the noise of competing messages, clout seeks to help individuals to raise their profile. Luke, tonight, in our gospel, is telling a story about competing messages. He's talking about two kingdoms and two kings who have two messages that get out very differently. It's a beloved passage, well-known, well rehearsed at this time of year, Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read from Luke's Gospel, and you can either stay with me or I invite you to follow along on the screens as we read from Luke's Gospel. Luke says this, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, in fact, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for that baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, and because there was no room available for them, that is where he was born. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But an angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born, and he is Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts with angels praising and God saying appeared. "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left the shepherds and gone into heaven, they said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who were lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds were saying to them. But Mary, she treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told about. Luke is telling a story of two kingdoms, two kings, and two very different messages. The first kingdom that Luke describes in this passage is Rome. And Rome is really less a kingdom and more an empire. And Caesar is less a king and more an emperor. And an emperor is someone who rules over kings. Caesar had a very high clout score. In fact, recent archaeological digs have discovered this. It's amazing. You know, the only other person in history recorded to have a clout score of 100 is very sad. I don't know what that says about us. Caesar had no problem getting out his message. In fact, back then, messages were called decrees. And when Caesar issued a decree, the whole world was set in motion. Nobody could resist Caesar's decree. Caesar's message saturated and dominated the market. I don't know if you know this, by the way. Caesar is known as one of the first celebrity endorsers. Very famous for a salad that he put. Come on! 20 centuries on the best salad list. Could not resist. Caesar's message was a message of peace. In fact, Caesar proclaimed himself Lord and Savior. That was his title. He was praised and proclaimed as a great king of peace, Lord and Savior, but with an asterisk. And if you read the small print, you saw the statement, conditions may apply. Peace as long as you surrender and submit to Rome. If you don't, then peace after his armies have invaded, defeated, and subjugated you. Caesar achieved his peace through countless wars that he initiated and won. That's what we see going on in this passage. Control. Caesar decrees a census. He decides it's time to name and number the world over which he is Lord and Savior, so that he might control his population, so that he may know how many people were out there, so that he would know if his governors were giving him the appropriate amount of tax revenue. He used his clout, the threat of violence, to get out his message, which is one of control. And when he spoke, everybody started moving, including, we're told, Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph had to obey Caesar and respond to his message because they were part of a people that were under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And it's so crazy that they had to obey and respond to Caesar even as God was at work to bring about a different kingdom with a different message, with a different king through them. The second kingdom that Luke describes in this passage that we just read about is God's kingdom. And on the surface of it, it seems like its advent ought to be auspicious. If God's setting up a kingdom, then it ought to be amazing. It's God after all, right? And it starts well enough in this passage. We're told that the angelic host appears. The heavens break open and these angels begin to proclaim a message and then later begin to break out in song. They announce that those on whom this new king's peace will rest, they will experience blessing. And that sounds amazing. So on whom do this new king's peace rest? And to whom do they entrust this extraordinary message that's being put out there? Well, this is where it gets a little funky. Because the people that were the first to hear the news about this new king and to hear the promise of blessing over them were shepherds. Do you have any idea how low a clout score shepherds have? Shepherds were at the bottom of the social order in first century Israel. They had no influence at all. They were dirty and smelly men that lived out in fields tending other people's animals for little pay. Can you imagine driving home tonight and seeing a small group, perhaps, of homeless men standing in a corner holding signs saying, "We'll work for food," hoping that someone will pick them up and give them a small job that will give them just enough money to make it to the next day? That's our equivalent of what shepherds would have been in the first century. And that's who the message of God appears to, and that's to whom God entrusts the message of this new king. The lowest people on the social register. If you want to get your message out, shepherds are not the best way to go about it. But then again, given what the shepherds find when they follow the angels, maybe it doesn't matter. The shepherds find a baby. So maybe it's appropriate that dirty, smelly shepherds find probably a little bit dirty, little smelly baby being born among animals outside in a shed. But a king? Unless your parents are Beyonce and Jay-Z, the only person with a lower clout score than shepherds would be a baby. And that's how God's kingdom gets underway. With a baby and some poor, homeless, Jewish peasants surrounded by some shepherds working for day wages. What's going on here? Luke is setting up a contrast between the Roman emperor and God's Messiah. Between Caesar in all his power and the infant Jesus. See, both claim to rule over all people. And Luke is contrasting the worldly military power of Caesar with the power that we see on display of God here in this child. He's contrasting the weakness of a baby with the violent strength of the emperor. God is doing something in this story and in this reality, not in an imperial palace. He's showing that power begins in a manger and will end on a cross. Not only that, but Luke is announcing the arrival, not of a king of peace like Caesar, but of the true king of peace. He brings a peace that no earthly king will ever achieve. And he does it through vulnerability. And he entrusts that message to some lowly shepherds outside of Bethlehem. Why? Because that's the kind of king that God in Christ is. He brings his peace not to the elite, not to the powerful, not to the self-sufficient, not to those with the highest clout scores, but he brings his peace to all men and all women, we're told, and especially the poor and the vulnerable and the marginalized. Do you remember the message that the angels proclaim about who this God would be and what he would do? I want to look at an edited version of what it would look like if Caesar was being proclaimed. This is from Luke chapter 2. The heralds of Caesar would say, "I am bringing good news that will cause great joy for some of the people." And he wouldn't say Christ, obviously. He'd say Caesar is born, and this will be a sign. Listen how it shifts when the angels say the same thing about Jesus. I am bringing not just good news, I am bringing who? You, shepherds, you, good news. That will cause great joy for who? All the people. To who? You is born this day a child, and this will be a sign for who? You. God starts at the bottom and works his way up. That's the way that God brings things about. See, with God, the way that the message of peace is delivered, it matters. Some of you may have heard of the Canadian philosopher of communication. In the 1960s, he had a profound impact. His name was Marshall McLuhan. And he had this statement called, "The medium is the message." What's that mean? That the way we communicate is as important as what we communicate. The thing that carries the message is as important, maybe even more important, than the thing that the message is actually saying. There is no neutral medium. Think about the difference between listening to somebody preach on TV, standing on a street corner, and being among a community of people that you know and trust. The medium affects the way we hear the message. If the medium is the message, then what does the incarnation of God in the infant Jesus Christ say about God? Let me ask that again. If the medium is the message, what does the incarnation of God in the infant Jesus say about God? The means that God communicates is by coming through the medium of a powerless infant child. What does that say about God? What does it say about his kingdom and how he achieves his peace? God doesn't send soldiers. He doesn't coerce us. He comes among us in vulnerability and entrusts his message to people who have nothing to commend themselves except what they've seen. Caesar may say peace, our world may say peace, but the medium of control and fear and violence and anger, they reveal the real message. Caesar and his kind, both then and now, establish their kingdom quickly and violently for their own benefit at the expense of others. But God and Jesus, he's up to something different. God doesn't go from the top down and from the outside in demanding compliance. Jesus establishes his kingdom slowly. In fact, so slow that a baby had to gestate in a womb for 9 months. After Israel had to wait a Messiah for generation upon generation upon generation. Jesus established his kingdom for our benefit at his expense from the bottom up and from the inside out. Because he's not interested in compliance. He's interested in winning our trust. That's how peace works. So here we are 20 centuries later. Our world is still filled with the ways of Caesar. Violence, anger, control, fear, it's still at work in our world today, and they command a lot of attention in our world and in our lives. And it is very tempting to live our lives in the noise, giving our homage to Caesar. To live in fear. To just try and get by and be compliant. Not get noticed. But we gather tonight to recognize and to proclaim and to worship the true King of peace, who didn't use violence but took it upon himself and overcame that violence with his love and his life. Amidst all the messages and all the noise of this season, we tonight stand outside a barn, next to some smelly shepherds on a silent night in the hopes that we, no matter where we're coming from, will be able to hear the sound of a newborn baby's cry. Amen? Isaiah was a prophet who foresaw the coming king. Will you join with me as I close in reading from the book of Isaiah? Let's close with this. Join with me. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and his peace, there will be no end. Amen. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather tonight. We gather that we might recognize you, that we might proclaim you and worship you as the true King of Peace, who comes among us vulnerable and quiet, and who invites us to slow down that we might discern and hear the invitation to see in you the pathway to life. And so we're here tonight, Lord, to worship you and to say, come, Lord Jesus. We celebrate your birth and anticipate your life among us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. As part of our worship tonight, we celebrate communion. And we do that recognizing that on one end of the continuum of the story of Christ is his vulnerable beginning in a manger. And at the other end of the continuum of the Messiah's life is a cross, where Jesus absorbs the violence of the empire and overcomes it with his death and his resurrection. And both of those things are what we proclaim and we worship Christ as Lord. So I'm going to invite you to come to communion table tonight with us as a church as we worship this Christ. Paul talks about it this way. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, the child king's death, until he returns. I invite you to come to the communion table tonight. Here's how we practice communion at Jacob's Well. You are all welcome, including children, to participate with us in communion. In a minute, I'm going to ask the communion servers to come up. I'll serve them first, then they'll line up here across the front. Once they're here, then the people in the balcony, you guys will come down first, and you come to the forward. We practice communion by breaking off a piece of the bread and dipping it in the cup. If there are those of you who are here tonight that are gluten, that have gluten allergies, the last communion station is gluten-free bread. Once everybody in the balcony has come, then we'll go from the back of the sanctuary to the front, a row at a time. Let us come to the table of Christ. Amen.